Well, good morning. I'm going to begin the class by asking you a question. When would you like to leave today to go home?
2 minutes.
I can tune my lecture based on what time we're going to actually dismiss. I'm Michael Freeman, and I'm honored to be teaching here today. I'm blessed that Galen and Trevor have given me this opportunity. I've taught a little bit in the high school classes and very much looking forward to this opportunity this year. Daniel is a fabulous book. It's definitely applicable to our times today. And I'm going to dive straight into chapter 2, continuing where Brother Jim left off last week, in verse 24, where Daniel has now come into the presence of the king, or is about to come into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar. As an introduction, what we're really talking about at this point is that God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar his plan for the latter days. Now, those latter days are now. We're living in those latter days. He revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what would come to pass hereafter. And the technical term for that is the time of the Gentiles. Now, the time of the Gentiles is a period that began with the captivity of the Jews in 606 BC, and it will extend until Christ returns again to place everything under his sovereignty. And that is the focus of our history lesson today, is to understand that history has a trajectory and it has a conclusion. And at that conclusion, Jesus Christ is going to put all things under his dominion. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." So the clock is ticking. The time of the Gentiles focuses in this dream on those empires that have some interaction or control over Jerusalem. It's not meant to be exhaustive. They knew back then there were Scythians and Egyptians and other kingdoms. But this is those kingdoms that affect the Jewish nation. You sometimes will hear the phrase the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's technically a different term than the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is a period that's smaller. It's inside the time of the Gentiles, but it refers to a period that actually began in Acts chapter 2 with the ushering in of the church, and it will end at the time of the rapture of the church. Or for those of you who may disclaim the rapture, then it would end at the time of the tribulation period. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the mystery of the church. In Romans 11, we read, Paul says, "So that you are not conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved." Now, I love it that God put a parenthesis in history so that I could spend eternity in heaven. In Acts chapter 15, they're debating this. And they said, after they stopped speaking, James, the brother of Jesus, responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has reported how God first intervened." He intervened. He put that parenthesis in history. "He intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written." And then he quotes Amos 9. "After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does these things." So I just wanted you to have that understanding. Nebuchadnezzar is learning about the times of the Gentiles, and sometimes you'll hear the fullness of the Gentiles. That's really referring to the mystery of the church. This mystery, by the way, is not really revealed to Daniel, is hinted at later in chapter 9, which is the lesson I'll be teaching. And we will see that they're starting to see a little bit about this mystery of the church and the coming of the Messiah. "But the Jews rejected their Messiah, and a hardness of their hearts remains until the church is removed, and God then deals with Israel and the nations of the world through the nation of Israel when Christ comes again. And you'll see the pertinence of what I gave in this introduction later. So let's start with our first introduction, the first division. God is the revealer of secrets. God is the revealer of secrets. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 24, we read through the passage, and Daniel answers the king, "No wise man, medium, diviner, priest, or astrologer is able to make known to the king the mystery that he has asked about." So God has engineered this situation, and he has made it apparent that these astrologers cannot reveal this mystery. And Daniel states, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days." So that sets up our situation, our scenario today. The dream was a tool. God used a dream of one man to set an entire kingdom into turmoil. Imagine this. It was so chaotic at that point that lives were at risk. People's families and their homes were threatened over a dream. Well, sometimes God uses the foolish things of this world and the despised people of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. Remember, Daniel was taken a captive from a people that was conquered. He's less than a slave. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 28, we read, "God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So it was God who arranged the events for this very moment for his glory. And as we will see, it was also for the protection of his chosen people, the Jews. Daniel uses the occasion then in this passage to set the expectation for King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? He tells the king through the passage I read, "Your sorcerers cannot answer this mystery. They have no knowledge of what God is doing. Since they cannot know this secret and it's beyond their power, you really shouldn't hold them accountable for this task. More importantly, you shouldn't consult them for matters like this in the future, should you?" Do you see how he put them in their place? Daniel points Nebuchadnezzar to the one true God who is the source of all truth and all knowledge. I love Psalms 111:10. "The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And all who follow his instructions have good insight." In this situation, Daniel, speaking to the king, is actually acting in the role of a prophet. He is speaking on behalf of God to men who are otherwise clouded or blinded in their mind by the world's wisdom. He's about to turn the world's wisdom of Babylon on its head. God reveals to his faithful what he will do before he does it. This is an amazing verse. Meditate on this for a moment. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Amos says, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets." Do you realize his plan has been revealed? God is a revealer of mysteries. You just have to know where to go find the answer. And you don't find it from magicians and sorcerers and diviners and the Ouija boards and things like that. You find it in the Word of God. God had already revealed to Jeremiah, the prophet, before this captivity even took place. In Jeremiah chapter 27, we read this. Jeremiah says, "By my great strength and outstretched arm, I made the earth and the people and the animals on the face of the earth. I give it to anyone that I please. So now I have placed all these lands under the authority of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I have even given him the wild animals to serve him. All nations will serve him, his son and his grandson, until the time for his own land comes, and then many nations and great kings will enslave him." So God raises up those kingdoms, but he puts boundaries on them. And he decides what will come to pass. And then he tells us what's going to come to pass. So principle number one, God has a plan. He already knows the outcome of history because it is his story. The kingdom of God will be the final chapter in history. Now, what I find ironic, and you see this in the news everywhere, everyone wants to rule the world, right? They keep forgetting it's not theirs. It's not their world. It's God's world. Man's kingdoms are simply idols. They're idols that are worshipped by their followers. Yet these idols are fragile and temporary, and they will end, as we will see in the dream. But God's kingdom is eternal and all-powerful. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read every Christmas season, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. And he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever." That kingdom is present today. It's just being subsumed by the kingdoms of Satan. And we'll get into that a little bit. Let's go to our second division. Corrupt and temporary thrones and dominions of this world will be utterly destroyed someday. Now, in this chapter, in this area, I want to do a mental exercise. Not to be outdone by my older, wiser brother, Jim, who did a nice PowerPoint, I'm going to do video. Okay. But I want to set this up briefly. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had never seen YouTube or a movie or gone to the theater or the cinema. He'd never seen special effects, Lucasfilm. Okay, so I want you to put yourself in the frame of mind of a primitive person who's never witnessed electricity, right, or seen special effects in a studio. And I want you, and I don't think that he had sound, so I've taken the sound out of this. And there aren't labels, but if you look in YouTube at interpretations of these dreams, they put little arrows with labels and captions and what these things are. I think he got the dream entirely in its raw form like this. And I want you to, could you hit the lights for me? Just, this is 2 minutes. Thank you. Now truly, if you hadn't read this story in Daniel, would you have any idea what that dream meant? Sigmund Freud would have a field day with it, don't you think? This king wanted, and he might have had it multiple times. Now, this is Michael's interpretation, extra-biblical commentary. My suspicion is that Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel praying for an answer to this, that Daniel received the vision, but he got all the little bubbles with the arrows that said, this is what this is, and maybe even the commentary, the sound, to explain what all these various components are. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. He did remember his dream, but he probably had no idea what it really meant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper, and he was also very taken by the glory of the world, right? The gold and the spectacular things in the world. So the dream was given to him in symbolism that he would understand and appreciate as an idol worshiper. There's this large idol, and it looks glorious. It looks splendorous. However, the dream, as it's interpreted, shows that this image is not to be worshipped because it's going to be destroyed. And we'll see, however, in chapter 3, he didn't really learn his lesson. He ended up creating the image that he saw. But the image is of a man, and this represents the kingdoms of man. You see, all the kingdoms of man share some of the same natural components. They share the nature that they glorify their own works over those of God. I believe that all governments and all nations at some point extend beyond giving glory to God and they start becoming self-idolizing. The metals, as you saw, increase in strength, but they also decrease in value, and that has relevance later. So there are four kingdoms that Daniel explains to the king, and God decreed Babylon to be the greatest of the four, and succeeding kingdoms were considered inferior. The metals, they decrease in value, and in all the cultures, the head has higher honor than the feet. Now, the stone cut without hands is probably what troubled Nebuchadnezzar the most. When something is cut without hands, that means man had nothing to do with the stone. It was created supernaturally. And the stone struck the feet of the statue. You would have assumed that it would have, you know, did a headshot or hit him in the chest, but it hit the feet. This indicated that when the everlasting kingdom would begin, it would be during the fourth empire, but before the ten toes. It didn't hit the head or the body of the statue. The stone then ground the statue into dust, and I had to go look up this verse. Jesus himself says in Matthew 21, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whom whoever it falls, it will grind him into powder." What a weird saying, but when you juxtapose that with Daniel's dream, it makes perfect sense. So the stone will grow to encompass the entire earth as the four empires that crumbled to dust are remembered no more. The mountain, which is Christ's government, will grow to replace all other sovereignties. The fifth empire, people argue about, well, were there four empires or five? Yes, there was a fifth empire, and it will be Jewish. It will end Satan's rule on earth. You remember in the temptation, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I will give these to you if you will bow down and worship to me." Jesus didn't argue with him that they were his kingdoms to give. But this explains the reason why the forces of darkness have such hatred for the Jews, in my opinion. Satan knows his destiny, and he knows how it will come about. In Hosea chapter 3, we read, "For the Israelites must live many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or a sacred pillar, and without the ephod or household idols. But afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Now, we saw that mountain grow, and Daniel interpreted that. Mountain symbolizes government. Do you recall where the law was given? It was given on a mountain in Mount Sinai, or the transfiguration. Jesus was on the top of Mount Hermon. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains," meaning above other mountains, "and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Idioms of stone and mountain and clay and iron that we see in this dream, if you do an expositional study of the Bible, you will find the interpretation of these are the same. There's a fancy term called the concept of expositional constancy. And what it basically means is dust kind of tends to mean the same thing throughout the Bible. When you use an analogy, dust is man, right? Gold refers to royalty. And the stone, what is the stone throughout the Bible? The stone, Christ the rock. Christ the rock I stand. So principle number two is do not glory or put your faith in man-made institutions to the point that we exalt them over God. Our world views youth as gold, and it grows less and less valuable to society as we grow older until we get so old that we're not even worth clay. Have you noticed that? Yeah. And ironically, as we physically grow old and die, we turn into dust. So there was kind of some irony in that interpretation. But the reason that we're not to put our faith in institutions of the world is that they really are, in some way or form, under the control of Satan's kingdom. They eventually, when left to their own devices, demand the worship of them over God. They exalt what God despises. So the world will degenerate, and God's creation that was good becomes totally depraved around the world. And we've seen that. God does not admire what men admires. He offers a perfect, everlasting kingdom if only we will choose it. So just keep in mind, when you see the parades and the pomp and the ceremony, the military parades of other countries and everything, just remember that the wealth and the power and the pomp and ceremony of all of these nations will be ground into powder. They will be blown away like the chaff of the wind, never to be remembered again. Finally, our third division, the stone that was not cut with hands, grows into a mountain that fills the earth. We finish in the passage in Daniel 2, where Daniel is ready now to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. He's explained what the dream is. Do you think at this point that King Nebuchadnezzar is listening intently to Daniel? You just explained my dream to me. Do you think that maybe Daniel's going to have some credibility in giving the interpretation? This is the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. I love it because at this point then Daniel gives him the interpretation, but he finishes in verse 44 with this. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. Now, you can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar really has a lot to absorb at this point. Sometimes God needs to grab your attention so that you will listen. I think he did. Each kingdom in this interpretation has less sovereignty than the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was in. And this is what's important about this division, is that the dream is really talking about sovereignty. You see, while Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch, the subsequent kingdoms of Cyrus and Darius the Mede, they weren't allowed to be above the law. And we'll see that in the lion's den story. They're not allowed to break their own laws. The Hellenistic kings later didn't have a dynasty, and they couldn't claim divine right to be kings. So different kings came up at different times. There weren't dynasties. The Roman rule started as a democracy of sorts, and then it kind of turned into a mob rule, and then it split into a bunch of different things. It kind of reminds me of America. We don't really know who's in charge from day to day. And that pretty much was the story of Rome for about 1,000 years. It was united from 63 BC until 364 AD. Then it was split into two halves by Emperor Valentinian, and 10 procurates took over at that time. And later in the New Testament, we hear about strange people like Felix and Festus and Pontius Pilate. These are some of those procurators or leaders in various components. Rome continues to exist today, up to this very day. You see, the East stayed in place in Constantinople until it was sacked in 1453 AD by the Turks, Ottoman Empire. But all those leaders, they didn't stay. They fled. They went north to Moscow, and they created the Tsars. Tsar is just Russian for Caesar. In the West, the power shifted from Rome to France. Charlemagne, in 800 AD, named the Holy Roman Empire Charles the Great. And then it shifted over to the Germans, and they became Kaisers. Kaisers is just German for Caesar. And then the European families and the popes ran things until the last century. And now I guess it's the Illuminati or something. I don't know what they call it, but you have the EU and whatnot. In some form, the concept of Roman rule has remained in effect to this very day. If you go to Washington, D.C., and you go to the National Archives, or you go to the National, where they have the pictures, the gallery, It's astonishing how much pagan, Greek, Greco-Roman material is there. It's actually kind of sad. Clearly, the images and the symbols of the Roman government, the sovereignty, is still in place around the Western world. So the stone versus the kingdoms of this world, that is really what's set up. The builders of man's empires rejected this stone, which was raised and supported by no human hands, but was by divine initiative, and now it has become the head of the corner. It is a kingdom not originating from this world. When you read the New Testament in the Gospels, everyone's asking, who is this Jesus? Because he didn't originate in a way and in a concept that people understood. He wasn't of this world. What does he tell Pontius Pilate? I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. Right? The world's kingdoms, I believe, have been at war with Christ's kingdom since he came. Yet Christ will overcome, starting like a small mustard seed. And today's lesson, we learned how it went from 120 disciples to 20,000 over a few months or weeks. It starts like a small mustard seed and it grows to encompass the entire world. Will everyone submit to the sovereign rule of Christ? Unfortunately, no. But a time will come when he will abolish all other sovereignties and he will remove those who will not bow to him. You know, there's an interesting phrase about the gates of hell will not prevail. In Peter, when he gave his confession in Matthew 16, and Jesus said, well done, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. Gates are defensive. The gates of hell were defensive. Who's assaulting the gates? The kingdom of heaven. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of heaven. It will advance through the world, crashing the gates and storming the strongholds. And as the church, we are those people. It is our job to tear down those strongholds and proclaim the gospel. So God's kingdom will never be destroyed or inherited by another. And Jesus will rule when he comes again in person with an iron scepter. The world is already judged. And this stone both will and has already broken the kingdoms of this world. And the empires are decaying in their corruption. Yet they still do have power at this point. But the principle that we need to keep in mind as we wait is that everything on this planet will be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ someday. And he will reign forever. And I leave you with this thought. Knowing that is going to happen, believers should probably begin submitting to that authority today. When anybody asks you in this political season what party you were for or what you stand for on a particular, here's how I answer them. I go, oh yeah, I'm not affiliated with any party. I'm a monarchist. And they go, monarchist? And then I have my opening. Yes, you see, I believe in a kingdom that's ruled by a king. We see Daniel and his friends and we wonder, how can they be so brave and faithful when they didn't even know the end of the story? But we as Christians who have the interpretation of this dream and know how everything came out, we should be brave like Daniel and we should proclaim our allegiance to the king of the universe. All power originates from God. And within us is the church, which is a monarchy ruled by Jesus Christ. What God reveals, as Daniel finishes in his interpretation, what God reveals is certain and true and cannot be altered. I ask that these words fill your heart and that you go forth and proclaim on behalf of our monarch, King Jesus. Bless you.